Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis this evening, turning again to chapter 41. The book of Genesis, chapter 41. And we are reading together from verse 37 to the end of the chapter. And these are the verses that we're going to look at this evening. They're a wide scope of verses, but I trust we might see the purpose in taking them all together and finishing this particular phase, as you might say, in the life of the man Joseph. Genesis chapter 41, beginning to read in verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a man as this? This is a man in whom the Spirit of God is. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vesture of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the people of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Genesis, we come to that point where Joseph is now fully promoted to that position in the land of Egypt, where all the strange providences of God have been leading him since the day that he was cast into that pit in the land of Dothan by his brethren, and then finally sold into this land of Egypt at the hand of those Midianite and Ishmaelite travelers. Over the past number of months, of course, we have been seeing bit by bit and following the course of Joseph's life. We have seen Joseph, you remember, in that capacity as a true man of God, who sets before us in his person and his personality something of that good life of faith that God has called all his people to live in the face of this earth. And also we have seen him as one of those figures who sets forth the providence of God before us And as well as that, as one of those characters and figures of the Old Testament scriptures of God that also displays something of that one who was to come to be the Savior of men. And in that, of course, he's taking up that prophetic role, and he's pointing to that Savior who would come and save men and women from their sins. Now, in our last sermon then, you remember, we saw how Joseph had literally come to the brink, as it were, of this great place of promotion that he is just about now to be exalted to at the hand of Pharaoh, but of course at the hand of the Lord his God. We've seen Joseph surely sold into the land of Egypt. We've seen him as a servant. We've seen him tempted, wrongly accused, spitefully entreated. We've seen him cast into that prison. We've seen him literally numbered with the transgressors. We saw, you remember, how he divided asunder between those two men into the prison with whom he was cast. And we have seen him in all these roles and all that humiliation. His person and his personality, I trust we saw, shining through all of that, and the providence of God, of course, overruling in all these things and eventually bringing Joseph to this present position in his life and according to God's purpose. And of course, in all that, the prophetic capacity in which Joseph stands is surely unquestioned. He's an eminent type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In all that humiliation, in all that suffering, being numbered with the transgressors, dividing asunder between those two men so that the words that he speaks concerning him become so vividly true. The one passing out of that prison, being released from his bondage, the other going on into that terrible damnation that Joseph had spoken of concerning him. Now this Joseph then stands before us in the Word of God, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ and all the humiliation that Christ was to undergo as the servant that God would raise up to be the one who would bring life and immortality to pass through the gospel. However, with this coming of chapter 41 then in the book of Genesis, as I say, we come to that place now where all those providential sufferings of Joseph are past. Now we're into the providential promotion and the providential exaltation of Joseph. And the Lord is going to bring him precisely to that point for which he had sent him into the land of Egypt in the first place. As Joseph himself will put it later on to his brethren when they come to buy corn in that land of Egypt, "Ye meant it unto me for evil," he says, "but God meant it unto me for good. And God sent me before you," he says, "to preserve life." What is Joseph? In a word, he's the preserver of life. He's the one who would preserve the very life of the very family out of which Christ would come, born in due time, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. But also he's a pointer to that one who would be the real preserver unto eternal life of all them who would believe in his name. And so Joseph comes now, the preserver of life indeed, in this present situation, but a picture in this Old Testament scripture of God of the one who would really preserve unto life eternal. Well, to that end then, he has suffered and endured and given us all those vivid pictures. Surely they were vivid pictures, my friends. 13 long years has Joseph now lain in the state of humiliation. But now all that's past, you see. Now we're into a whole new prospect with regards to the man Joseph. And at this point this evening, the Lord comes and the Lord raises him to the point of exaltation. Well, I trust you see where we're going in the general. If he was an eminent type, as he is, of the humiliation of Christ, then what an eminent type he serves to be as one who sets before us the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take up our verses then for this evening, beginning at that verse 37, and as I say, going right to the end of the chapter, although it is a large area, as you might say, to cover. It all hangs together and sits so much together. You remember how Joseph then has come to the present position. Pharaoh has dreamed a dream. There's no one to interpret the dream out of all the wise men and all the interpreters in the land of Egypt. Suddenly that butler, who was in prison with Joseph, remembers that man with whom he had been in prison those 2 years before, and who had rightly interpreted his dream and the dream of the chief baker as well. He tells Pharaoh about it. Pharaoh wastes no time. He sends for Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream to him. There will be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine in the land of Egypt. Therefore, he says, let Pharaoh lay up supply against that day, and let him appoint a man who will oversee all of this office. So Joseph gives his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, and Joseph gives his directive to Pharaoh in the light of those things that have been revealed in that dream. Well, you see what you have then immediately following on from that, and that's Pharaoh's response to Joseph's interpretation and application. Verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a man as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. You see how you're confronted again, my friends, with that responsive and responsible behavior on the part of that man, Pharaoh. As we mentioned last week, in all that interpretation that Joseph gives with regards to that dream of Pharaoh, you have all the elemental truths with regards to the gospel of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What's contained in that dream? And as Joseph comes and interprets that dream before Pharaoh at that time, there's this, there's an intimation of good. There's an intimation of bad. There's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt. There are going to be 7 years of famine in the land of Egypt. He intimates good, he intimates bad. And then over and above that as well, my friends, there's that elementary directive that he gives to Pharaoh as well. These things are good, these things are bad, but he says, there's a way that you can employ the good in order to escape the direness that is coming in the bad, and he sets that before him. There is a famine, however, there is plenty, and in the light of the plenty, he says, then you employ those years of plenty, set them against that day of famine, and you shall not die, you shall escape. Let Pharaoh look out a man, says Joseph, to this end, and put that great scheme into operation. And so Joseph gives his message and gives his directive. Now, as I say, my friends, those are the elemental parts of the gospel. We oughtn't to overlook that. The three basic constituent parts of the gospel are this, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, and that there is a directive to escape the hell and to inherit the heaven. When all's said and done, that's what it's all about. You see, the mercy of God, before the years of the famine come, he first of all gives the years of plenty. He gives a day of grace to lay up against the day of ill that's going to come in the land of that Egypt. It's going to be preceded by hope, and God even gives a word and tells him what ought to be done during those years of plenty in order that they don't come into the point of death in the days of famine. My friends, this is our 7 years of plenty, don't you see? This is the day of grace. This is when God gives men and women to lay up, as Paul says, against that day. To commit unto God our souls against that day when we shall stand before God to answer for the eternal well-being or otherwise of our souls according as to how we have learnt to follow God's directive on the face of this earth. This is the preceding time. There is heaven and there is hell and there is belief. He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. The salvation of the gospel, that's the year of plenty. The damnation of the gospel, that's the years of famine. And the belief of the gospel, that's the directive that God gives in the gospel. As surely as Joseph gave that directive to Pharaoh over those days, God is bringing to pass a terrible thing in the land, he says. Make no mistake about it, Pharaoh. But God is preceding it with a glorious thing. And you lay hold on that good and take it up and set it against the day of that bad. My friends, the whole point is this. Pharaoh responded. That's the tremendously challenging thing, you know, about that whole episode with regards to Joseph at this time. The thing that sits surely or ought to sit before any unconverted person in our day, that Pharaoh hears the voice of the Lord God and he rises up, and in absolute and immediate compliance he does exactly what God tells him to do through the ministration of that man Joseph that God has sent into his midst. Verse 37, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And as I say, if that old pagan king in the land of Egypt can obey God's word, it's a terrible thing that people in our so-called, at least Christianized country in our day, at least Christian-influenced country in our day, can't hear the voice of God as it comes so often and in so many ways to their hearts and their minds. You know, sometimes we get things, perhaps we reduce the day of God's judgment, and perhaps we see it maybe too clearly defined between the sheep and the goats, and between the wheat and the chaff. That's ultimately what it will be. But my friends, there's going to be perhaps an awful lot of subsidiary judgments in between that. You remember what God Christ said with regards to the men of his day and the men who were in Nineveh in the day when that man, the prophet Jonah, went and preached. He said, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in judgment with you in that day. And how many there will be like that? In their circumstances, they heard precisely what God said, and they responded to what God said, and they believed in the directive that God gave, and they rose up and they followed after what God had said and what God had given. And that man Pharaoh, his response is immediate at that time. And as Pharaoh, if Joseph stands as a type of the preserver of life, then surely Pharaoh stands as a type of the dying man or the dying woman who need their life preserved. You see, Pharaoh, my friends, isn't following a mere human figure, hasn't been impressed. After all, it's only a Hebrew slave that's been brought out of prison to tell him these things. But it's no mere human voice that he's following. You see that amazing verse 38? And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a man as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. Whether or not Pharaoh really grasped the fullness of what he said at that point, that doesn't really matter, my friends. But nevertheless, he's got the gist of the matter within him. And again, anyway, in verse 39, you see, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. And that man Pharaoh hears but once, God's warnings, God's entreaties, sees something of God's goodness, hears God's directive through his servant at that point, and immediately responds and rises to the voice of God in his servant Joseph and begins to put into operation what he has been directed to do at the hand of God to preserve his life through that preserver of life. In a word then, Pharaoh believes the Lord God Almighty. And God, my friends, preserves that land of Egypt through that man Joseph at this time. Now then, in that whole response of Pharaoh to Joseph, we're again shown something of the person and the personality of Joseph himself. And I don't think we should miss that, because after all, that serves as at least part of the life of Joseph, as it's set before us for our good in the Word of God. Now, let's just move through the verses. But again, verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a man as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. As we say, my friends, just what Pharaoh really grasped when he spoke about that man Joseph as being a man in whom the Spirit of God is, well, that really isn't very, very important. You know, many's a person in the Word of God. And you see this, if you read the Word of God, so many, they spoke certain words that they hadn't fully grasped, and yet the force of the truth of those words is beyond telling. You remember Caiaphas? Remember even an enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ? And when they're plotting to kill our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, Yes, that's exactly what must be done. It's expedient, he says, that one man should die rather than the nation should perish. No man ever spoke truer words of that. Caiaphas spoke them out of a heart of malice against Christ, and yet when he spoke them, he spoke the absolute nature of the gospel in the substitutionary death of Christ for others. It is expedient that one man should die rather than the nation should perish. And now when this man Pharaoh comes, surely he's kindly disposed, you see. And when he speaks that word, although he doesn't understand, perhaps he doesn't understand fully the whole of the thing, however, you see, he's speaking prophetically, as we'll see in a moment. And he's speaking now about the equipping of Joseph for all this task that God has given into his hands to do to the glory of God and according to the purpose of God. He is a man, says Pharaoh, in whom the Spirit of God is. And we're to learn that here God has taken him up, and Joseph knows it well enough, that whatsoever he does or is able to do, he's able to do it because the Spirit of Almighty God is the one who is within him, impelling him and moving him and enabling him and equipping him to do all these things, that God might be glorified in it all. At the same time, you see, a very practical lesson in the whole thing for us. Here's a man in whom the Spirit of God is. Did Pharaoh understand what he said when he spoke those words? Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. But the whole thing is, the Holy Spirit of God himself, who wrote the Word of God, surely understood what was meant. And he left the word on the pages of the Word of God so that the testimony of that man Joseph in the Old Testament is most assuredly that Joseph was a man in whom the Holy Spirit of God was at that time. Well, what kind of a man was he? Was he a lazy man? Was he a man that simply sat back then and said, Well, since I have the Spirit of God, then I don't have to do much with regards to this life that God has called me to live, to the glory of his name? Does he just take everything in his course then? I don't have to see to things with regards to carefulness or faithfulness or trustfulness or truthfulness or any such thing. No, my friends, don't you see that when you're given a picture of a man in whom the Spirit of God is, what a picture you're given in the man Joseph. For in the light of all his plight and everything else, surely Joseph, you might say above many others, he kept that faithfulness and that carefulness. He kept that industriousness. He kept that down-to-earth spirit. You see how down-to-earth he is. What do you do in the light of a coming famine, especially when there are 7 years of plenty as well? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Because the Spirit of God who has preserved me now, well, he'll preserve me then, you see. I don't have to worry about what's coming. There's nothing like that whatsoever, my friends, with regards to this man, Joseph. And if he's a man in whom the Spirit of God is, then surely there's no man, as I say, more careful, more faithful, more industrious, more down to earth, more with his feet flat in the ground. You see, again, as we had it last week or so, these people that say, oh, it's a Pentecost we need, or it's a Peniel that we need. Yes, we need these things. Don't mistake me, my friends. But so often they get it into their head, if we only had these things, a Pentecost, a Peniel, the Spirit of God, how easy our Christian life would be. Easy. But here's the man in whom the Spirit of God is. 13 years a captive in Egypt. Easy. My friends, what we need to understand is this, that when God graciously gives his Spirit to us, individually, personally, collectively, as churches of his people, he gives the Spirit to us not to make our carefulness or faithfulness or industriousness or down-to-earth thinking and acting in the things of the Lord our God, not to make these things unnecessary, but to make them effective to the glory of his name. And insomuch as we are to seek the glory of God through the Holy Spirit given to us, in order to make all that we do effective, then that's in absolute accordance with the Word of God. But to think that we get the Spirit of God just to waft us in some way through this life, that's in no way in harmony with the whole Word of God. And God gave his Spirit to Joseph, the man that he sent according to his providential purposes, into Egypt for 13 years, into prison for those years as a servant in Potiphar's house. For those years, he put his Spirit in him, in such a man as that. But so you see, Joseph is equipped for his office. Now hold on to that phrase. How's he going to do all these things? He's equipped. He's the man in whom the Spirit of God is. And so then Joseph is exalted to that office for which he has been equipped by the Holy Spirit of God. Now we've read the verses. I don't want us to go through all those verses and all those details again. You see the ring that's put in his finger, and the robe that Joseph dons, and the chain that's hung about his neck, and the second chariot in which he rides. Well, I don't know. No doubt people could go to town and draw out all kinds of things from that. But the overall picture surely is the important one. Joseph is now exalted, you see. And the picture's one that we're to take to our hearts and minds by way of encouragement. See how God can suddenly turn a thing. That's the important thing. The ways of God, my friends, in his providential dealings with his people, with each and every one of us, in the course of 1 week, we can be confronted with cross providences, and then God suddenly turns again our captivity, whatever that captivity is, and brings glory to his name. You know the word that that dear old Peter speaks, and he's writing concerning that great ingredient of the Christian calling, that humility of heart and mind. And he exhorts us to it with an eye to the exaltation that comes at the end of it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due season. Does that mean, well, that if I bear all that God sends upon me now with a humble spirit, and without murmuring, then God, if I do it this week, God will exalt me next week? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't not necessarily mean that. It could mean that, don't get me wrong. But ultimately, it most assuredly means this, that in that life to come, God raises his people to exalt them with his Son. My friends, when God gives us pictures in the Word of God of how he does that in the course of this life, on the face of this earth, we're to draw out of that like honey out of a rock. That's precisely what God will do in that eternal day when he brings the old serpent, the devil himself, and places him under the foot of the church of the redeemed and exalts them with their Savior forever and ever. You see, the days of Joseph's humiliation are over. That's the thing that you're to grasp. All right, all the individual details, my friends, but Joseph is a living embodiment, parable, if you like, of Peter's words. Look there at that verse 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Who would have believed it? Now, surely it hasn't taken us that long to get through the life of Joseph. A few short months ago, my friends, he was lying in a pit at Dothan with his brothers thirsting for his blood, a young 17-year-old shivering and shaking in his shoes, not knowing what was going to befall him. And now, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Verse 43. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. You know, God in his providence, my friend, and I don't say it to be smart, God couldn't have chosen a better land than the land of Egypt to set Joseph over. Because at that period of the world's history, there was no land in all this world like the land of Egypt. And when God raises up Joseph to set him over all the land of Egypt, he raises him, my friends, right to the pinnacle in order to show before us the reversal of the days of his humiliation to the days of his exaltation as he rides out and where every knee bows in his presence. So then what you have following on from that, of course, is Joseph's marriage and Joseph's new name, the other name that Pharaoh gives him, that Egyptian name. And then you get that in the next two verses, verse 44. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. That marriage of Joseph, of course, has set some to it. Imagine marrying the daughter of a pagan priest. Well, my friends, you might know this, and I hope you know it, that the children of the manse don't have anything other than the natural blood. Asenath maybe wasn't like her father, the priest of On. But if you've got a margin, you'll see that it always also reads Prince of On, Heliopolis, as we would call it today. And perhaps he was a prince, you see. And Joseph's new wife then was a princess. But you see, it needn't hang us up, as I say, too much. You know that lovely word of old Andrew Fuller when he read through the genealogy of Christ in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And he read there and he puzzled over all that list of kings that was in the lineage of Christ. And how there was a certain king who was a good man, yet he had a rascal of a son. And then there was another king who was an absolute blackguard, and he had a good son. And then there was a good king who had a good son, and a bad king who had a bad son. There was absolutely no pattern. And old Andrew Fuller laid down his pen and he said, I find the genealogy of my Saviour strangely checkered. Strangely checkered. My friends, we needn't wonder that Joseph should marry an Egyptian. Aye, a priest of On's daughter at that. For the one to whom he is pointing will come to save the Egyptians too. all who call upon his name shall be redeemed. But so his marriage, and then you go on the next set of verses, you might call Joseph's economy, Joseph's management of things, Joseph's arrangement, how he puts all these things that Pharaoh has given into his hand into practice. He was out over all the land of Egypt, as it says there. He gathers in all that corn and everything else. And then in the course of those seven plenteous years, of course, his two sons are born to him. Verse 51 and 52. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Has he thrown off his family? No, he hasn't done that. That's not the sense of the word. But he's lost any sense of vindictiveness against them. That's the point. It's God that's done this thing, he says. And he's made me now forget all my toil. And he's made me forget all my father's house. That is all the wrong that my father's house has committed against me. In the name of the second called he Ephraim. For God, he says, hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And you see, in the names of those two sons, Joseph absolutely exonerates the name of the Lord his God. For it's God that has done all these things. It is God that has brought him into the land of affliction, even at the hand of his father's house. But it's God who has exalted him in the midst of that land of affliction and has made him to be fruitful. And so his administering, as I say, he gathers in all the fruit, he stores them up, and then when the years of that dearth comes and the people cry out to Pharaoh for corn, then Pharaoh directs them to go to Joseph, he says. Do what he tells you to do, buy corn from Joseph. And you get that concluding picture. Verse 56, and the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold on to the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold on to the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. Isn't that a telling word, my friends? Humanly speaking, temporally speaking, I should say, rather, Joseph saved the land of Egypt, saved the Egyptians, saved them from famine and from starvation and from those years of death. Joseph saved the land of Egypt, and yet you'll read later on, there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Not a terrible word. That's all subsumed under the heading of base ingratitude. A man who saves a land, and yet there comes a day when not even the king of that land knows the man that saved that land. Ingratitude doesn't even measure up, my friend, surely, to the fact that he came on to his own and they received him not. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. My friend, surely the Lord comes and prods your conscience. And if you know not the Savior of the world, then compared to the Egyptians in gratitude towards that man Joseph who saved their land in that time of famine, your ingratitude is a million times more and due for condemnation a million times greater. But so Joseph then is exalted, equipped to the office that he's exalted to, and in all the economy, administering, management of that office brings God's purposes to pass as the preserver of life. Well, then let's turn to conclude this evening. Surely we must turn to something of that Savior that Joseph most assuredly sets before us in that prophetic role that he has occupied so often for us. And my friend, surely you can't read this part of Joseph's life, especially in the knowledge of all that has gone before, in the knowledge of all that humiliation and all the prophetic reference bound up in that humiliation of Joseph. Surely you can't read this now without seeing something of him who is crowned with glory and honor. You know what Paul says to the Philippians? He says, Therefore also God hath highly exalted him. Therefore, why for Paul? Why? Because he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and on and on and on to the death of the cross. Therefore, he says, hath God also highly exalted him. And my friends, if Joseph has been humbled under the mighty hand of God, as indeed he has, then Joseph is now exalted at the same hand of God and sets before us him to whom every knee shall most assuredly bow in God's appointed time. We spoke of Joseph's equipping for all those things that he had performed and which Pharaoh immediately recognized within him. Remember Pharaoh's words again, verse 38. Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So we said, my friends, did Pharaoh fully understand what he was speaking that day? Doesn't matter what he understood it or not. Because you see, in this picture, the Lord, the Holy Spirit himself, is setting something off the prophetic picture of him who was to come and who would be equipped for all the work that the Father had given into his hand to do, because he would receive the Spirit of God without measure. Never forget this. Never forget that the work of our salvation is a Trinitarian work. That the Father is in it, that the Son is in it, but that the Holy Spirit of God is in it as well. And I say it reverently, my friends, that makes it three times more sure. The Father gave and the Son came, and what did the Spirit do? The Spirit, my friends, equipped Christ for all the work that he would do when he came from the Father into this world to die, that there might be life brought to pass through the gospel that he had come to procure. You remember at Jordan's River, and all the prophets have spoken about it, of course. Read Isaiah and the polished shaft who would come from the hand of Jehovah. And there at Jordan's River, my friends, when he goes down into the water to be baptized and the heavens open, you remember, and the Holy Spirit, it says, in the semblance of a dove descended and rested upon him. The Spirit came. That same Spirit who had brooded over the waters of the deep at the first creation. Broods, as it were, over the new creation, don't you see? That's the point. You've got an intermediate bit even. When the old creation is destroyed and there's going to be a new beginning in that man Noah, isn't it a dove that goes out and comes back to the ark and all things are ready for that new beginning? But now the new creation through Christ the Lord has come and the Spirit of God has come to brood upon him and equip him for all the work. So immediately he was driven. How? Off the Spirit into the wilderness. And through the Spirit, my friends, he performs the signs and the wonders that God gives into his hands to do, that they might know that he has come from the hand of God. And on and on and on until the great climatic act when Paul says, when he died on the cross, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit for the salvation of our souls. Joseph is a man in whom the Spirit of God is. Did Pharaoh understand that? That makes it more glorious, my friends, that the God who can open the mouth of Balaam's ass is the God who can put into the mouth of a pagan king in Egypt one of the greatest prophetic truths pertaining to our Savior that the Word of God sets before us. And he's equipped for the office, my friend, and for the work that he's come to do, the preserver of life and the bringer of life to the people of God. You know, we oughtn't to miss all this multiplicity of pictures and types and shadows that God has given to us. Like Paul says in the Hebrews, you remember, God at sundry times in divers manners, God at many times and in a whole lot of ways. What did he do? He says he spoke on to our fathers by the prophets and all these manners. Now we've got all that, my friends. We've got every picture. We've got the ark. We've got the tree. We've got where do you begin and where do you end? And don't you see how inexcusable you are? And on top of that, you've got the very Son himself. In these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. You've got all the pictures and you've got the reality as well. And even there, out of Pharaoh's mouth, there comes the word of him who was to come, with the Spirit without measure upon him, to do all the work of the triune God in bringing salvation to our souls. Spoke of Joseph's exaltation then, and surely it's one of those cases where you would hardly know where to begin and where to end, my friends. Maybe that chariot is one of the most vivid parts, perhaps. You know, when Paul speaks about what Christ did on the cross, he likens it to a chariot ride, in fact. And he says he, having spoiled principalities and powers, he said, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. Paul sees the cross like a chariot. And when those men of old would do all their victories and obtain all their victories, then they would come forth, you see, in the chariot of their victory. And they would triumph over their enemies. Well, you see, with regards to exaltation, you get that man Joseph riding out now in the chariot. And surely if we want that, perhaps the main point of the exaltation, we might find it in that. Yet perhaps the most amazing part of all, you see, is that what you might call exception clause that king in Egypt makes, verse 40. Thou shalt be over my house, he says, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. You know, my friends, in the midst of all Christ's exaltation, it's that exception clause, surely, that sets it out all the more clearly before us. You remember how Paul speaks about the day of the resurrection that's coming and about the end that's coming and how all the events are going to work out and come to pass and be revealed and unfolded. Then cometh the end, he says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. Then the exception clause. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. I put all things under you, Joseph, says Pharaoh, but I'm accepted who has put all things under you. That's an amazing thing, my friends, because pointing right to the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the days of his humiliation, you're driven right up to that exception clause with the inspired apostle of Paul as he sets it before us. Now, it doesn't mean, you remember, that Christ is lesser than God in the Godhead. But when Christ takes on the office of the mediator of the new covenant, to which he has been exalted through his suffering and humiliation and death on the cross, and equipped by the Spirit of God as the mediator, he bows to the Father to perfect that work until he delivers up the kingdom. Then the type falls apart, and Paul says, God shall be all in all. But here, my friends, is his exaltation. As I say, he's pointing to the future day. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. But then the present, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He must reign until. And the picture that we're to get into our hearts and our minds, and God give us grace in our day to get it into our hearts and our minds, that we worship a Christ who is exalted, who is reigning now. Don't have to look for some future coming day when Christ is going to reign. Christ is on his throne now. Says Paul, he must reign until. Until. The until is looking to the future. The must reign is present. He must reign until, and Christ is a presently reigning Prince and Savior. Yet a tremendously mournful word from dear old Jacob later on in the book, when they brethren eventually come to buy corn in Egypt, and Joseph holds back Simeon and then sends him and tells him to bring Benjamin as well. And here's what dear old Jacob cries out. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Joseph is not. My friends, Joseph never more was. Never more was. And just because they'd brought back a coat of many colors dipped in goat's blood, Jacob thought that Joseph was no more. I trust we don't even practically believe in our behavior that although Christ Jesus was nailed to a cross and laid in a tomb, that he is no more. He never was more than he is now in the work of our redemption. He reigns, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. Then cometh the end. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? We thought that it was he that should deliver Israel. They thought he was dead. Oh, fools and slow of heart. Do you not know the arrangement? That Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. First the humiliation, then the exaltation. The humiliation is past. We are in the exaltation of our heavenly preserver of life, our eternal Joseph. And the gospel's all bound in it, my friends. We spoke of Joseph's equipping and Joseph's exaltation, and you remember Joseph's economy. By that we meant Joseph's arrangement, Joseph's administration. And now we're in Christ's economy, don't you see, as the one who is exalted. Now he's the administrator. Don't you see the picture that you're confronted with? Another shade of the gospel, as it were. When the dearth comes in all the land of Egypt, and the people begin to feel the pinch of it, and they begin to feel the need of it, what are they to do? They're to go to Joseph. If they go to Joseph, he'll supply their need. For Joseph can supply them with what they need at that point. You get that last verse of the chapter, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because that the famine was so sore in all lands. All countries, my friends. That's a lovely word to finish on, surely. Like the time when the Greeks came to see Christ. Dear old Philip and the others didn't know what to do. There's some Grecians, Lord, have come to see you. They said, we will see Jesus. What will we do with them? And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And on and on and on, and if I be lifted up on the cross, signifying what death he should die, as John says, then I will draw all men unto me. He's come to the world for the salvation of men and women out of all the world. And all countries now come to Joseph to buy corn, and even his own brothers. My friends, when they need corn, they'll come to Joseph to get their corn, or they'll die in the famine. He'll not go back to them. They'll come to him, or they'll die forever and ever. And surely it's a lovely picture, and it's a picture in the gospel, my friends. The gospel goes beyond it, of course. Come, it says, buy without money and without price. And you need money, you see, to come to that Joseph in Egypt. I don't know how tight the conditions were, but certainly it says they came with their money to buy corn. But when the gospel tells us to come and to buy what we need, it says come and buy it under this condition that you bring no money and you bring no price with you. You know, that put poor old John Burridge to it at one point. He couldn't understand it. And he said, surely I have to give something in order to buy the salvation that Christ tells me to come and buy. Without money and without price, but surely I have to give something. And he finally sat down and he wrote these verses. Gold or spices have I none for a present to my king. All my livelihood is gone, only rags and wounds I bring. But I'll traffic with thee, Lord, for thy market suits me well. All the blessings must be free, and I know thou wilt not sell. Yet my Jesus bids me buy something sure he would receive. Well, to please him I will try, and my something I will give. Take my burden for thy rest. Take my death for thy life given. Take my rags for thy rich vest. Take my hell for thy sweet heaven. Now the sale I understand. Know what Jesus' market is. Much he asketh off my hand. All my woe to buy his bliss. That's the market, my friends. Take my burden. With my burden, I buy thy rest. Take my death. With my death, I buy thy life. Take my rags. With my rags, I buy thy rich vest of righteousness. Take my hell. With my hell, I purchase everlasting heaven. Now the seal. I understand. All my woe for all his bliss. Joseph stands in Egypt, my friends, from the pit at Dothan to the throne in Egypt. God sent him forth to preserve life, and our Savior came to this world, and from Bethlehem via the cross to the throne in heaven above. And during these days of his economy, his management, his arrangement in grace, he tells us to enter that same market with old John Burridge and buy without money and without price.